The scripture reading is found in John 15, starting at the 18th verse, and then going through 16:15. Starting at John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. But all these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Albeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. We're in the midst of a series on what is called the Upper Room Discourse, a message that was spoken by Christ on Thursday night, we believe, before he went to the cross the next day. We had the setting for this discourse in the 13th chapter, where they met and Jesus washed the disciples' feet and then identified Judas as the betrayer and sent him out into the night. And then the discourse begins. The first part of it was the coming separation and why it was necessary. But then starting in 15, we had four relationships that believers would have while Jesus was gone. We had two of those in our last meeting. A relationship to the Lord himself, and we said the key word there was to abide. And then we gave the results if one does abide. And then a relationship to one's fellow believer is love. Tonight I want to take two more of those relationships. A relationship to the world and a relationship to the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that as you heard me read the first part of this text, it does speak of our relationship to the world. And we're thinking here of the world of unsaved people in general. And the key word in relation to this is the word hate or enmity. Now, this does not mean that we hate them. It means, on the contrary, that they hate us. Now, there might be a few exceptions where people in the world don't seem to hate Christians, but a general statement, according to this text, is that is what we can expect. The Lord said that if the world hated Jesus, it is to be expected that it would hate his followers. It starts off, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And it's just natural that a world that hated and crucified Christ would have no love for his followers. The reason is in 19. If you were of the world would love his own. If a person's a part of this world and thinks like they do and uses their language, well, he's accepted. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A believer is a foreign element in this world. He presents a principle that's contrary to the world's way of thinking, a world that lives apart from God. And therefore, a Christian makes the world uncomfortable because he reminds them of God, and when they think of God, they think of judgment. And so, having this foreign element among them, they will try to get rid of it, if at all possible. I think it's somewhat like the rejection of an organ transplant. If you take an organ from one person and try to put it into another, the body doesn't know that that organ is there for its welfare, and so there is a principle within the body that rejects something from the outside. And they tell me that if this were not true, we couldn't live because we would die of infection. But the body doesn't know that this organ is for its good, and so it tries to get rid of it. And that's what the trouble with organ transplants. And so they give the person massive doses of antibiotics to overcome the rejection factor, and then they lose resistance to all infection, and they die, often of infection. I say a Christian, a believer, is a foreign element in the world, and it makes the world uncomfortable. And they want to get rid of it. When I was ministering in Memphis, there was a man in my church that was converted, saved, during the time that I was there. It was not under my ministry, but it was during the time that I was there. And each year before that, he used to come down to Florida, in fact up to Ocala here, to fish. And he came with his friends, and you know what they would do. They would gamble and curse and smoke and drink. And he was one of them. But after he was saved, he wanted one last trip with the old friends, and he wanted me to go with him. And so it was back about 1961, I believe, or two, that I came down to Ocala up here. I didn't realize how there was such a place as this at the time. And there we were with my friend and I and these four or five unsaved people. Well, I assure you, it was a miserable week, if there ever was one. Because every time we would come into the presence of these men, they would have to quit whatever they were doing and make apologies for it, and it was just utterly miserable. Because there was something different. My brother, Lloyd James, wasn't one of them any longer. He just didn't fit. And it was just a relief to get out of that situation. If you were of the world, said Jesus, the world would love you. You're one of it. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they didn't, they'll keep yours, and they won't. Why would a world that crucified Christ have any love for his followers? But we live in this country in a situation that's somewhat abnormal. Sometimes it's rather the popular thing to be a Christian. It's actually to your advantage. But I assure you, that's the exception. That's abnormal. The normal thing is to be persecuted. And so Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's to be expected. It's the normal. Why does the world hate us? Also in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And then verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Did you ever notice in Scripture there is a chain of hatred or there is a chain of love? If a person hates the Father, he will hate the Son and he will hate the believer. If he loves the Father, he will love the Son and he will love the believer. And faith ultimately goes back to God the Father, as does love. And it's impossible to break that chain. You cannot love the Father and hate Christ. And you cannot... It's a chain that goes one way or the other. Now the Lord says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no other man did, they would not have had sin. But now they have both seen me and hated both me and my Father. He says up there in verse 22, if I had not come unto them and spoken unto them, they would not have had sin. You notice those two things we've had before, our Lord's words and his works. And he says, if I hadn't come and spoken these words and done these works, then they would not have had sin. Well, obviously, that doesn't mean they wouldn't have been sinners. But what he means is that his coming and his speaking, his miracles, swept away any excuse that they might have had. If they thought they had some excuse for not believing in God, that excuse was done away with when Jesus came and uttered his words and performed his miracles. But here's the heart of it in verse 25. But all this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That statement, they hated me without a cause, is found in two of the Psalms. It's found in the 35th Psalm, and it's found in the 69th Psalm. Now, the 69th Psalm is definitely a messianic psalm. It refers to the coming Messiah all the way through it. And so possibly that's the verse that he's quoting. They hated me without a cause. That psalm was written by David. And I think that the primary application was to David. And then secondarily, it referred to Christ. If David could say that they hated him without a cause, then surely Jesus could say it. Because there might have been something in David that someone wouldn't quite like him for. He lied. He took Uriah's wife. He had the man put to death. And yet David could say, basically, his enemies hated him without a cause. And Jesus could say it in the absolute sense. What reason did the world have to hate Jesus? Well, absolutely none. When you get right down to it. They hated me without a cause. But now right in the middle of this, we have two verses that speak of a divine helper in this troubled world. Verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he shall bear witness, you shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Lord promises that he would send the Holy Spirit. And he calls him the Spirit of truth. Because the Holy Spirit always guides people into the truth. He teaches the truth. He reveals the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And it says that he proceeds from the Father. There is a relationship within the Godhead that is rather difficult to understand. The Son is begotten of the Father eternally. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And after you've said that, that's about as far as you can go. What does it mean? Well, it's just a relationship. It's an eternal relationship. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Did you know that this expression that proceeds from the Father, the Eastern branch of the church said the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. The Western branch said the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that's one of the things that split the church into the Western Church and the Eastern Orthodox. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or strictly from the Father? The Western Church said the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I suppose most of us would agree with that. But it says here that he shall bear witness, you shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, the disciples had the facts. They knew what to say, but they needed the power behind those facts. He says, you've been with me from the beginning. You have the information. But when the Spirit comes, then you'll have the power. But in the 16th chapter, he continues on some more about this. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. The Lord Jesus did not want the disciples to be offended. Now, the word offended doesn't exactly mean here what we think of it as having your feelings hurt or something. It means to have something happen that would cause your faith to be shaken. And once again and again, the Lord says, I don't want you to be offended. I don't want your faith to be shaken. I don't want you to be troubled. And so he's going to tell these things beforehand, so that when it happens, they'll be prepared for it. And so he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when he that kills you thinks that he does God a service. There's no worse enemy in the world than somebody that thinks by killing you, he's doing God a service. I wouldn't want that fellow as my enemy, do you? And you know, I'm talking about these hostages over there. I'm just afraid that some of these fanatics over there think that by killing them, they're going to do their God a service. That could be a possibility, couldn't it? And I'm kind of afraid of that. The time comes when they'll put you out of the synagogues, and people thinking by killing you, they'll do God a service. Isn't that precisely what Paul thought at one time? He said, I verily thought that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I ought to. Paul thought he was doing God a service when he persecuted the church. And he was a deadly enemy. But once again in verse 3, all these things they do because they have not known the Father nor me. Did you ever notice how he goes back to the Father? A chain. Father, Son, believer. But now he says in verse 5, I go my way. Well, last of verse 4, these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. You know, Jesus didn't have to tell them all these things at the beginning of his ministry, because he was on earth, and when something came out, he could explain it. He could tell them the meaning of it, but now he's going away. And so he has to tell them ahead of time. I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? One of the brethren asked me the other night, what do you mean here? Nobody asked, where are you going? Didn't Peter utter those very words? Well, if you look back at 14:26, it's 13. All right, where is it? Thank you. 13:36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus, nobody has asked me, whither goest thou? Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Somebody did say the very words, and he said, nobody asked me. Well, I told the meeting this morning, I never raise a question publicly that I can't answer. If I couldn't answer it, I'd skip over it. Quote a poem and pick up on the other side of the problem. You ever read a commentary and they come right up to a problem passage and instead of solving it, they quote a poem and then pick up on the other side? Well, I think the explanation is that they didn't ask in the right way. They didn't have the right motive. If they had asked in the right way, the Lord would have welcomed such questions. Their questions were more doubting what he said, finding fault with it. their questions were evidence more of unbelief. If they had been the right questions, he would have welcomed them. Because, he says, because I say these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. You see, they were just thinking of themselves. You shouldn't be going. They weren't thinking, what's it going to be like when you get back to heaven? Tell us, what will it be? And how will it be when the Spirit comes, you see? They didn't ask the questions that way. They asked them in the wrong way. That must be the reason. Well, in the verse 7, he says, it's expedient for you. Nevertheless, I tell you. All right, this starts the next relationship. Everything I've said up to this point. The believer's relationship to the world. And you can expect the world to hate the believer. All right, the last part is our relationship to the Holy Spirit. But it's rather interesting that most of this passage is not the Spirit's relationship to the believer, but rather to the world, the Spirit's relationship to the world. In fact, it's clear down through verse 11. But notice verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. The word expedient means profitable. It's better for you. It's helpful. It's better. It's better for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter won't come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I would assume from that that it's better to have the Holy Spirit in the world today than it is to have Jesus in his physical presence. He said as much. If I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. Well, people say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus present? Well, yes, if you could get close to him. But I imagine he'd be in Palestine, wouldn't he? And you'd have to make a trip over there. And someone said, well, I'd like to walk up and talk to him. Oh, you couldn't talk to him. He doesn't speak your language. He spoke Aramaic, do you? Or Greek. Hey, Miss Willie could talk. Well, the rest of us would have to have an interpreter, wouldn't we? Or did Jesus speak all languages? Well, as God, I suppose he knew all languages. Well, just take the Lord's word for it. It's expedient, it's better for you that I go away. He said it. We ought to believe it. It's better to have the Holy Spirit present among us than the physical presence of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. But now, this is a very interesting passage. When the Spirit is come, what's he going to do? Well, it says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What does it mean to reprove the world? Reprove. Well, somebody says it means to convict, to convince. Well, the word means to present evidence that something is true. That's what this Greek word means, to present evidence that something is true. It doesn't say what the reaction of a person is going to be to that evidence. He might believe it, he might not believe it. Sometimes we speak of people being under conviction, do we not? But that isn't exactly what this means. When the Spirit is come, he's going to present evidence of something. He's going to prove something. What's he going to prove? He is going to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All right, notice. He's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. The Lord Jesus is going to convince the world. He's going to present evidence that the world is in a state of sin. And the evidence is going to be because they did not believe on him. They crucified the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is going to present that evidence. Whether anybody believes it or doesn't believe, the evidence will be there. The case will be beyond dispute. He's going to convince the world of righteousness because the Lord Jesus was going to go back to the Father. And he was going to present convict the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I want to take that first one, though. He's going to convince the world of sin because they did not believe in Jesus. When did the Spirit do this? Well, I think he did it primarily in the preaching following the day of Pentecost. That's when this evidence was presented. And let me read two passages. In Acts 2, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He accused them of crucifying Christ. And it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, the evidence was presented, and they responded favorably. What shall we do to get right with God? But listen to this. Later in the book of Acts, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. You crucified Christ, whom God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, exactly the same as the others. But they took counsel to slay them. The Spirit presented the evidence through the preaching that they were in a state of sin because they crucified Christ. And one group said, "What can we do?" And another took counsel to slay them. The evidence was there in both cases, wasn't it? One group responded favorably, another unfavorably. But he says he will convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When Jesus was crucified, he was considered to be a blasphemer, a malefactor. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was considered to be an evil person. Well, if he were evil, then those that crucified him must have been righteous. But when he arose from the dead and went back to the Father, he presented evidence that he was the righteous one, and they the unrighteous. Would God raise a malefactor from the dead? Would God accept a wrongdoer into heaven and exalt him at his right hand? Could a blasphemer send the Holy Spirit into the world? Well, obviously not. And so when Jesus arose and ascended back to the Father and sent the Spirit, he presented evidence that he was the righteous one, and they the unrighteous. But then finally, he will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is none other than Satan himself. And when Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he completely defeated Satan. He overcame him, and he rendered his doom certain. Satan was judged at the cross. And if Satan is judged, someday all those that belong to him will be judged. If their leader has been condemned, all that follow him will someday come into judgment. Let me just summarize this. When the Holy Spirit comes into the world, he will present unquestioned evidence that the world is in a state of sin, the evidence being that they rejected and crucified Christ. The Spirit will present evidence that Christ is the righteous one because he was accepted back into heaven. And the Spirit will present evidence that someday all unsaved people will come into judgment because the prince, the leader, has already been judged. But now, just finally, what is the Spirit's ministry to the believer? Verses 12 to 15. "I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." Jesus didn't teach everything that was to be taught. There's many truths that Jesus didn't fully develop. He didn't fully develop the doctrine of grace. He didn't go into the doctrine of justification by faith. Jesus didn't have a lot to say about many doctrines. He says, "I have a lot to say to you, but you can't bear them." Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come after the day of Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, and that doesn't mean he won't speak about himself. It means he won't speak from himself. He won't be the original authority. But he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, many people think that if you take that verse together with John 14:26, that it might speak of the writing of the New Testament. If you take 14:26, when the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, shall come, he shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That many think that refers to the writing of the Gospels. And then this verse, he will show you things to come, he will speak, maybe is the rest of the New Testament. And I think there might be some truth to that. Because you see, when Jesus left, none of the New Testament had been written. The Gospels would be written, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. But I think it also means that the Lord will take the things of God, Christ, the Spirit will take the things of Christ, and will show them to the individual believer. And I think he's doing that today, don't you? He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And the Spirit's purpose in all of this is to glorify Christ. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. That he shall take of mine and show it to you. I'll never forget when I first went to the Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Chafer was still living. He was the president of the school. And it was customary at the beginning of every semester to give a series of messages on the upper room discourse. And I never will forget when I heard that great man speak. He was past his prime. He was had a heart attack. He had arthritis. He had to sit down. But he was a great teacher. And he said, "Man, you're here to learn. But the Holy Spirit will be your teacher." And he said, "If you want to get the things that this school has to offer, you have to be in right relationship to the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to be saved. You have to be in right relationship to the Spirit." And I remember going back to my trailer, for we lived in a trailer one year, resolved in my heart that I was going to be in that relationship to profit from that teaching. Now, I failed a lot, but that was certainly my ambition. I want to draw three conclusions from this passage, particularly the last part of it. The first is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force like gravity or electricity. The Holy Spirit is a person because he convicts, he teaches, he guides, he reveals. He is a person. Secondly, the divine agent in the world today is primarily the Holy Spirit. What Jesus was during the Gospels while he was on earth, the Spirit is today. And finally, the evidence that any service or anything else is guided by the Spirit is whether it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The evidence of a proper response to the Spirit is to glorify Christ. Not to magnify some gift of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't want to do that. The Spirit wants to direct attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I can say this without fear in a group like this. As I was coming out of a breaking of bread service, a worship service in one of the assemblies, I turned to my wife and said, "Can you think of any possible way that more honor and more glory could have been given to Jesus Christ than in this service? Could we have magnified him any more than we did? Every song was directed toward him. Every prayer. Every word." I don't think you could have a service that magnifies Jesus Christ more than that, could you? And therefore, I think that is a Spirit-directed service. And that's the heart of our whole gathering together, is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, friend, you can't magnify Christ if you haven't accepted Him as your Savior. The first step is to receive Him as your Savior, to trust Him, to be saved. And then you can think of learning from Him. And so I'd like to sing a song in conclusion, if you please. Just one of my favorite songs, More About Jesus, 428. 428. Our Father, we would make it the goal of our lives to know more and more about Jesus, that we might be able to say with Paul, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, to become better and better acquainted with Him through the words and through experience, through prayer and through worship. May we make it, our Father, our goal to know more and more about Him, for we can never exhaust the subject. John said if all the things written about Jesus were written, the world wouldn't hold the books. And we're persuaded that that is not an exaggeration, that the last word about Him could never be written. And so we would keep on learning, and more, until we're in Thy very presence, and know as we are known.